Well, good morning. Before we get into the Word, I need to open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful to you because you are good.
Amen.
We're so thankful that you are love and that you have set your love on us. And Father, I must admit I'm inadequate to study, inadequate to prepare, inadequate to speak, and we are all inadequate to hear from you. And so, Father, we ask that for your glory and for your purpose, that you would overshadow the preparation, you would overshadow the speaker, you would overshadow the hearers, that you would communicate words of life far beyond what is said, that you would glorify yourself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Naaman's story in the Old Testament. And we have viewed that story as an illustration of God's grace. Naaman was clearly a man far from God, and yet God cleansed him from his leprosy. We also discussed the path in Naaman's life as he progressed from not having leprosy to contracting leprosy, to hearing of a cure, pursuing the cure, to rejecting the cure, to then humbling himself and receiving the cure, and so on. There were problems along the path, and there were provisions along the path. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll look a little more closely at the problems along the path, the pitfalls along the path, if you will. So, remind you that last week we said that Naaman actually is a picture of all of humanity. He represents humanity in so much that there was a time when humanity didn't have a problem with sin. But then sin entered the world and changed everything. We read this in Romans. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So we see this progression through one man's act of disobedience, that is, Adam's choice to disobey God's singular command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Through that one act of disobedience, sin entered the world. And now that sin has entered into our realm, death also has entered through that one sin. And the progression with leprosy is very similar. Through one small leprous infection, leprosy enters the human body. And given the fact that leprosy is incurable and it's terminal, death has now entered the body of the leper. So just as leprosy begins small and eventually overpowers its host, forcing it into a downward spiral of dying on its way to death, just so sin has entered the world through one man's disobedience and has now overpowered its host, all of humanity, and is forcing its host into a downward spiral of decomposing everything good on its way to eternal separation from God in the eternal flames of hell. So we may well proclaim, as the Apostle Paul did in the end of Romans chapter 7, when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" You see, when we humbly come, like the leper did in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, let me read Mark 1, verse 40 through 42. It says, "And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees and before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing. Be cleansed.'" I'm telling you, that's a hallelujah moment when the creator of the universe said, "I am willing." And he says that to you and me. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. I'm reminded of John Newton's words. You remember John Newton wrote Amazing Grace? You may have heard that song a million times. He is quoted as having said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." So if we come to Jesus as that leper did, if we come before him in humility, you see, he asked, he said, if you're willing. That's humble. That's saying, I don't deserve, but it's based on your will, if you're willing. If you're willing, we'll find that he is willing, and he will cleanse us. So the story of humanity, the story of Naaman, it's really the story of you. It's really the story of me. You and I, we both know what it's like to live under the compulsion of sin. We know full well the swift-flowing whitewater rapids of the compulsions of sin will soon force us over the edge of the cliff like a waterfall and plunge us to our certain death beneath the crushing weight of our sin nature. I had a little trouble getting my notes to update this morning. I want to move into rereading our text in 2 Kings chapter 5. And I'm going to just kind of very quickly, I'll skip over a few verses. So we don't necessarily want to put the whole text up there because you won't really be able to follow it. But I just want to remind you of the story because all of the details, in fact, all of the wording is very important. And I would really like to take the time to read through all of the words. But I'll skip over a few things just to get the point in front of you. So 2 Kings chapter 5, it's talking about Naaman. And it says at the end of verse 1, the man was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. And you'll recall that his wife had a servant who had been kidnapped from Israel. And she made this statement, I wish that my master were with the prophets in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman goes on and tells the king of Aram, the servant girl said thus and so. And so he said, go to the king of Israel. I'll send a letter and we'll get this taken care of. When Naaman and the letter arrive, the letter, verse 6, is brought to the king of Israel, and he says, this letter comes to you. Behold, my servant Naaman has come to you. And you'll recall that the king of Israel's response was, am I God? I can't do this. And so he tears his clothes. He's all upset. Verse 8, it happens that Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent word to the king, let him come to me. So then we see Naaman and his whole entourage comes to the home of Elisha. And Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him, sends a servant to the door, and the servant gives him the word, go and wash in the Jordan. So Naaman was furious. He went away. Behold, I thought surely he would come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he leaves in a rage. And then his servant says, you know, if he'd asked something great, you would have done that, right? And so he relents and goes and washes in the Jordan 7 times. And he comes out, and the word tells us, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Continuing on to recap the story, he returns to the man of God, and he wants to give him all those gifts that he brought with him. And Elisha says, absolutely not. And he urged him again, and Elisha refused. And he tries to make a deal with, well, let me get 2 mule loads of dirt and give me, let's work out a deal on the temple of Rimmon. And, but then he leaves and Gehazi goes chasing him and says, I want. And so, after he receives from Naaman, he comes back and tries to hide this fact from Elisha. Elisha says, where were you? Oh, I didn't go anywhere. Lie. And, so then, Naaman's leprosy is put on Gehazi, and he leaves Elisha's presence as white as a leper. And so that's getting the story back in front of you. Now, as we go through the message this morning, I'm going to be dipping back into the story at various places and calling on your memory. So hopefully you remember the context of what we just went through. So one of the pitfalls along the path, one of the problems that we run into when we're moving from being leprous to being cleansed, the path through which we deal with the sin in our lives, one of the pitfalls is that Naaman had an expectation. So we read this in 2 Kings 5. Here's what he said. In 2 Kings 5:11, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Now, God tells us exactly what Naaman was thinking, what's going on in his mind. And he said, "Behold, I thought." Now, I want you to keep in mind the words "I thought," because we're going to look at somebody else's "I thought" in this passage as well. But here's what he thought. He thought that he would come out to me, stand before me, call on the name of the Lord his God. Now, in the New American Standard, the word "Lord" there is in all caps. And so that means that it's the name Jehovah. So somehow Naaman knew the name Jehovah. Probably the testimony of that servant girl. But expected he would call on the name of the Lord his God, that he would wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So there's five items in this list. Come, stand, call, wave, cure. That was his expectation. This is what's going to happen. So Naaman actually stands as quite the contrast to the leper that we read in chapter 1. There is absolutely no humility on Naaman's part. The leper in Mark chapter 1 comes and says, "If you're willing, you can cleanse." Naaman comes, and here's his expectation. Because at the root of his expectation is this root problem called pride. And I would tell you that pride is the base of every sin. It is the seed from which every single sin comes from. It's pride. And so here's what he thought. He thought, "I thought that he would come out of the house to me." You see, that's how you show respect. You come to meet your guest. So Naaman didn't get any respect. He needed some R-E-S-P. Oh, never mind. So he expected the respect of having Elisha come out of the house to greet him, but that didn't happen. "I thought he would stand before me." Well, again, this is how you treat a guest. When a guest comes into your home, you stand to greet them. He expected that he would call on the name of the Lord his God. We see, again, this is how you show respect. If you are a prophet, then you need to start doing your prophet thing. You need to call on the name of the Lord. Go ahead, come on, let's come, stand, respect me, and start doing your job. He didn't do that either. "I thought he would wave his hand over the spot." Well, you see, Naaman is thinking, "I have a spot of leprosy. Got a little problem." And this is how we are when it comes to our sin. We're always giving ourselves a pass. I got a little problem. Now, when we look at our brother and sister's sin, oh, man, it's the worst thing ever. I can't believe God hadn't smitten them yet. Why are they still? In fact, I'll tell you, this is my notes. Here we go, leaving the notes already. You know, you and I both know God makes no mistakes. I know it. But if he did make a mistake when my dad left here at age 67, that could have been one. That's just, you know. And within my heart, I can tell you, after going back to work, I was walking through the building, and I saw a coworker who was right about dad's age and a heathen among heathen. I mean, let's be sanctimonious. The dude's a scumbag. I mean, he's trash, okay? And I remember looking at him and thinking, why are you still alive? So anyway, this is how we deal with it. We're like, when it comes to somebody else's problem, oh, it's horrible. Our problem, I got this little spot, a leprosy. And so the expectation was that he would come and he would stand, he would call on the name of the Lord, wave his hand over the spot of leprosy. Leprosy being a picture of sin, sin isn't a spot. It's systemic. It is all throughout. You're born with it. It's your nature. So you see, his expectation is all wrong. So as Naaman turns from Elisha's house to leave in a rage, he adds this rash statement. So he's already, here's my expectation. This is not you sent a servant out who tells me to go wash. And so he's in a rage. Twice it tells us in the text, he's angry, he's in a rage, and he leaves, and he makes this rash statement. Not the waters of Abana and Pharpar, they're better than all the water in Israel. Can't I wash in them and be clean? Now, I don't know if you're like me, but there have been times when I have made a rash statement. I mean, Kathy, you would agree I've made, yeah. But there have been times when just as soon as the words come out of my mouth, I'm like, well, that's dumb. I realize how foolish it is. But now, if, you know, some of us men, we are very committed to being arrogant. And so when we make that statement, we realize it's totally stupid. We don't even back up from it. We're just like, poof, just keep on walking with it. And on the inside, you're like, that was stupid. I'm projecting. I'm putting this in the text. We don't see that that's what's there. But I'm thinking Naaman is probably going, I've bathed in the Pharpar, and I've bathed in Abana, and I've done everything I can, and nothing is working. It's one of the questions I like to play around in my mind. Somebody starts telling me how they're going to fix things, and you go, well, it's working out for you. You know, if washing and bathing, and really what Naaman's response is, he's saying, if washing is the cure, I got my own water that's better than this. And this, again, it reveals the pride in Naaman's heart, because man's response to his sin condition is, I think I got something that can fix this. I got a remedy. If I can stop swearing for 5 minutes, well, then I could go for 10 minutes. And so we work whatever the swear jar, you know, we work our programs. But it doesn't work, because it's incurable. So I think that he makes his rash statement and he realizes that was dumb. And then when his servant says, you know, my father, don't cut my head off, but if the man of God had asked you to do something great, you would have done that, right? So this is just simple, go and wash. And so he relents. And so we see his humility. And we see that that humility is exemplified by the fact that he actually follows through. He actually got down out of his chariot. And I like the fact that in the text, a couple of times it talks about getting down out of the chariot. You see, he was up in a high place, but he had to humble himself. He had to get down out of the chariot, not only get down out of the chariot, but then get down into that muddy river. And each time, lowering yourself. But the fact that he followed through, and I can tell you that he didn't do it as, what else have I got to lose? I mean, I'm already dying. Why don't I just do 7, boom, 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 and we'll see what happens. You know, roll the dice. Maybe I win. Pair of snake eyes. But that's not how he did it. And I know that's not how he did it. Because what we see in the balance of Scripture is God requires faith. There has to be a connection in your inner man that reaches out to God. He did this 7 times. I know that there was faith involved. And you know how I know? Because God cleansed him. So he humbled himself and he followed through. But I want to talk a little bit more about these expectations. There are times when God does things that are just outside of our understanding. Back in 93, Dr. James Dobson published a book entitled When God Doesn't Make Sense. And you know, sitting here on a Sunday morning, having just worshiped the Lord together, singing praises and so on, it's easy for us to agree with the concept that he's sovereign and he's over all and he works outside the box and he works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And we can kind of chuckle about it and, yep, you know, that's God. But in reality, if we took the time, we could go around the room and probably every single one of us could testify to the fact that there were times that God did something and it really, really, really didn't work according to our plan. It really went wrong. It really went sideways. I could take the time to give you a story, but you've all got the same thing. You've all got the stories where it's like, this really does not compute. So what are you going to do with that? What did you do with that? And I feel pretty sure you're probably going to have another circumstance like that before it's all over. And what will your response be? when I know God says and does, and I see in his word, and I see he's faithful. And so B should follow A, C should follow B, D should follow, and then J. What are you going to do when the whole thing falls apart? Will you rant and rave like Naaman? Will you spout off about, well, I thought it would have been this, I thought it would have been that? You're going to turn your back and walk away from him who is life? Or will you do as Naaman did and realize your foolishness? I mean, we know, theologically, we know and understand he's right and we're wrong. But in those circumstances, we're like, I'm not wrong. I know he's not wrong. Somebody's wrong here. But we must do the same thing that Naaman did. We must humbly submit ourselves before God. And we must, as Naaman did, he immersed himself. He completely plunged himself into the Jordan River, and he washed. We talked about that specific Hebrew word last week. But he did this 7 times over. It was a complete immersion. Immersion into what? I don't want to take the time this morning, but really this picture of baptism, these 7 washings in the Jordan River, this is that full immersion into the death of your sin nature, my will, my desire, my expectations, my plans, my understanding, all dead, and coming out of that water, raised in the newness of life, Christ's life. It really is the exchanged life. It is a fantastic thing. We talk about it all the time, how that there was this great exchange at the cross. My sin was placed on him, and his righteousness was placed on me. Now, that's great from the accounting perspective, and I no longer have to pay the penalty for sin. He paid it for me. But it's also this same transfer of life and death. The death of my sin nature, he bore. And his resurrected life is now alive. I would remind you that there is only one life to live. And it will either be you living the life of Christ, or it's going to be you living your life. And I can tell you that when I live my life, it stinks. It's pretty rough. So I want to go ahead and move forward to the next pitfall on the path. After Naaman was cleansed from his leprosy, he undoubtedly was overjoyed at the prospect of his new lease on life. And he returns to Elisha's home. And this time he's permitted to actually speak to Elisha. Previously, there was no contact. But now that in picture form, sin has been dealt with, Naaman gets to actually talk face to face with the man of God. And such is the same. When your sin and my sin is dealt with, we now have face to face with the Lord. And so the first thing he does is he gives testimony to the fact that he has seen the Lord. He says, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but here in Israel." And I'll remind you that that word "know" is the Hebrew to Greek word that we quote here a lot of times, genosko, knowledge gained by an experience. And so what Naaman says, I now have experienced and I know that in all the whole world there is no God except right here in Israel. Here is where the real God is. He says, I know that by experience. So he gives testimony. And then his next statement is a very natural response. And he says, so please, take a present from your servant now. So before we go any further, let's take a closer look. Naaman, before he could be cleansed from his leprosy, before you and I could be forgiven of our sins, the issue of pride had to be dealt with. Naaman had to humble himself in order to be cleansed. When he returns to Elisha, he's still operating in the flesh. He's still operating according to his old nature. He wants to give gifts to express his gratitude. And there is a time and place to give gifts to the saints. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 10, as he was talking to the rich young ruler, he made the famous comment that you all remember, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And shortly after that, Peter says, behold, we've left everything and followed you. And then Jesus replies, there's no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age. So time to receive gifts and blessings, etc. But that's not this time. In this story, the time now is for Naaman to learn about grace. And grace has to be free. It has to be given. If you purchase it, it's not grace. So there are several problems with trying to repay God for his grace. First of all, you don't really know the cost of your sin. You don't really know the valuation that you should be trying to pay God. Secondly, with what are you going to repay God? Everything that you have, he gave you. How are you going to pay him? It's all from him. Thirdly, it shows once again the pride in humanity to think that you have something of value that you can pay God. We don't. I say we don't, but there is one thing that we have that we can give the Lord. There is one thing that he values. It's one thing that he uses. It's one thing by which he's glorified. And that is our yes. Give him your yes. And forever give yourself your no. It sounds counterintuitive. It sounds about as counterintuitive as washing a rotting body in a muddy river and having it cleansed from leprosy. But let me reiterate again, there's only one life to live. And you will either live your rotting corpse of leprosy life, or you'll live Christ's life. So give him your yes. So in reality, we see that here in our story with Naaman, our own conversion. It's our death of our sin nature. We're free from the compulsion to sin, and we're free from the punishment of sin and the condemnation associated with sin. And yet, we still sin. See, here's another expectation. A lot of people look at the Naaman story and they see, well, Naaman was cleansed from leprosy. Leprosy is a picture of sin. And Naaman was no longer a leper. So I, as a Christian, I will have victory over sin and never sin again. Now, you know, as soon as I say that, you're like, you're probably sinning standing there right now. I probably am. We have this problem with sin, but brand new Christians, and I have heard seasoned saints, old-time Christians, saying the same thing that, you know, I would have thought by now I'd be past this. I'd have thought by now that old thing would be gone. But it's not. See, the expectation is, oh, well, I'll just never sin again. And if that's your expectation, you're going to have a problem because that ugly thing is going to be right there. But what we see here is that sin nature is what is dealt with. That was what Naaman was cleansed from. That's what died on the cross when Jesus died in your place, is your sin nature. I would say that Naaman probably had to bathe after this event. He probably got dirty. And he probably bathed in the Abana and the Pharpar because they're much nicer than the Jordan. Plus, they're closer to home. But you and I, we're going to commit sins. Not giving you a free pass, but we don't become sinners again. We don't take on that sin nature once again. So, want to move on then to another one of the pitfalls in the story. It's Gehazi's faulty expectation. We read in verse 20 of 2 Kings 5, but Gehazi, thought. So before we saw what Naaman thought, I thought for sure it would be this way. And now we're going to see what Gehazi thought. Gehazi thought. God tells us exactly what Gehazi's problem was with this whole story. Verse 20 says, but Gehazi, the servant of the Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he thought. What he brought. It's easy to assume that Gehazi's problem was greed. In fact, the bold lettering in my Bible above this portion of the story says Gehazi's greed. So that must be it. But you can look, Gehazi saw all the provision, the gold, the silver, the clothing. And we see that he chased after Naaman. We see that he lied to get it. We see that he lied to Elisha to hide it. So greed must be the problem. Makes sense. And we probably identify. I mean, I like nice stuff, and I like to have it. So I see something, though, lurking below the surface here. God told us what Gehazi was thinking. What was it that Gehazi had an issue with? He said, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. Gehazi's problem was that Naaman received this fantastic new lease on life and didn't have to pay a thing for it. You see, in Leviticus 14, where we go through this whole rite and ritual for a leper who's cleansed, they had to bring two male lambs and one ewe lamb, as well as other provisions. And it tells us later on in Leviticus, I think it's verse 13 in that passage, tells us that a portion of these sacrifices actually goes to the priest. And that's actually how the priests were sustained. A lot of these sacrifices, a portion of them. And you see throughout Scripture, the ox is worthy of his hire, and so, you know, ministers should receive from the ministry, etc. And so it's right, it's not wrong, but Gehazi's got a problem because this guy, not only is he not, he's not a Jew, he's a foreigner. He's a foreigner who's been attacking us. This man is far from God, and he just received this fantastic gift, and he didn't have to pay for it. Gehazi's got a problem with that. There are some folks who call themselves Christians, and they simply cannot accept the principle of operating in God's grace. And these people will push you hard into works. The Apostle Paul was fighting against these Judaizers when he wrote the letter to the Galatians. You see, the problem in Galatia was that some of the teachers, they were teaching that it was acceptable to receive salvation that Jesus offered. But after that, you had to add to your salvation. You had to do these certain things, and you had to stop doing those things, and you had to actually perform a lot of what was included in the Old Testament. But in Galatians 3:1, Paul said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You see, these Judaizers came in with this false doctrine, and they're messing up the life of Christ in the church, because they're adding works to this thing. They're adding payment. They're adding earning from God, earning favor from God because of the things that you're doing. In Galatians 1:8, he says, this is Paul talking to the Galatians about these Judaizers, and he said, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I almost wonder if he was thinking back to Gehazi's story. And maybe he might have added in verse 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven or someone chasing up behind your chariot comes up to you and preaches to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. And you know, we see even in the Naaman story, Gehazi was accursed. Elisha at the end of it said, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot? And so then the leprosy that was Naaman's was then put on Gehazi. You see, the principle is grace. The fact that God, instead of giving you the punishment that you deserve, gives you his own life so that you can produce naturally, supernaturally, the fruit of the Spirit in your own existence. That principle of grace is lost when you introduce this grace, the works concept. That's why the Apostle Paul was so angry when he was writing to the Galatians. The fundamental life-giving principle of grace, as opposed to earning things by works, was lost. I think that's why the wording is so odd in 2 Kings when Elisha said, "Did not my heart go with you?" And he says, actually, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" In other words, he didn't say, "Did not my heart go with you when you were enticed by your greed? Did not my heart go with you when you lied to the man? Did not my heart go with you when you hid the stuff in your home?" No, what he said was, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot?" So like the Apostle Paul, and this is my opinion, I'm reading this in, but just like the Apostle Paul said, I'm looking at the Galatians and I'm seeing them turn from this gospel of grace, and they're going to be messed up if somebody doesn't fix this problem. They're going to turn into works. And I think Elisha saw Gehazi going and about to mess up this brother Naaman with this idea that you can pay and that you can transact with God and that you can appease your flesh with these works. And so just as Paul said to the Galatians that these Judaizers in 1:9, may they be accursed, and just so Elisha said Naaman's leprosy would be on Gehazi. In Galatians 5:12, Paul wished that the Judaizers would even mutilate themselves. And then we see in Gehazi's experience, he begins to lose things in the flesh as well with that leprosy. But I want to end this morning's message and the series by backing up in this story to Naaman's request of Elisha. And there is so much more that we can add to this. It really just keeps going on and on. But in reading 2 Kings chapter 5, I'll read you verses 15 to 19. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. Naaman's response to Elisha's rebuff doesn't really seem to follow. You remember, Naaman said, "Here, take a gift." Elisha said, "No." He said, and he urged him. And again, Elisha said, "No." And this, I believe, is because God is trying to teach Naaman this principle of grace. You cannot buy. So absolutely not taking anything. But Naaman's response to this doesn't make any sense to me initially, because he's like, "Take a gift." No. "Take a gift." No. "Okay, look, if you're not going to take a gift, then let me have something from you." That doesn't seem to make any sense to me. Why would you say that? And so in looking at this, I think with a careful reading, we can see what he's really after. He's trying to make a deal. Now, he's still just a young believer. If you won't receive my gift, allow me to have these 2 mule loads of dirt. And what I'll do, I'll only worship the Lord. Now, perhaps, conjecture on my part, as he was going through Israel to get to Elisha and then traveling home, he may have seen these earthen altars. We read this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. It says, "You shall make an altar of earth for me." Now, Exodus 20, I'll remind you, this is where God gives the Ten Commandments for the first time. And at the end of this chapter, so here's now the Ten Commandments, and then God says, verse 24, "Make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And so perhaps what Naaman is thinking, I see here in Israel, you guys have these earth altars. So let me have some dirt from here. I'll take that home. I'll make some altars, and I'm only going to worship your Lord. I'm not going to worship anyone else. He may have also been thinking, you know, the ground on which I met the Lord, I never want to leave that ground. But I live in Aram. I live up near Damascus, so I'm going to take some Israel dirt with me where I go. A little bit of heaven to go to heaven in. And perhaps he's saying, I came to believe here, and I never want to leave that belief, and so I'm going to take that with me. But I think that he's still trying to transact, and he's still trying to say, all right, if I can't give you anything, I'll make you a promise that I'm only going to worship your Lord. And not only am I going to promise to only worship God, but I know when I get home, I got a problem because the king and I are going to go into the temple of Rimmon, and at a certain point, bow down and to Rimmon. And so when we do, it's going to be a problem because I can't bow to a foreign god because God's real and Rimmon's not. So, but I have to do it, but I shouldn't do it. So I'm going to do it, and God will just have to forgive me. So he's got this rationalizing going on. God's response to this whole thing is really the final point for this morning, and that is most seasoned saints, when the believer starts talking like this, we would immediately initiate a discipleship program. Time to start mentoring. Let me explain to you, young saint, here's what's going to happen with you serving the Lord. Here's how to properly worship. This earthen altar that you're thinking about taking home and building, actually, your body is made of earth, and that's where the real worship takes place. And thousands of years from now, the Apostle Paul writes Romans 12, 1 and 2, that your spiritually intelligent form of worship is being a living but dead body that Christ can live through. And so, you see, this whole thing of you taking two mule loads of dirt, And this whole thing of you and Rimmon and a false god, now here's what you're going to have to do, young believer. You know that Rimmon is not real. And so you're just going to have to go there and stand before your king and say, hey, king, Rimmon is a false god, and you need to repent, and you need to serve the God of it. That's what you need to do, young believer. And what so often happens is we take it up like it's our mission to straighten this new guy out and download all this information. We're going to start teaching about the difference between symbols and reality and how to know God's will and how often you should be with the saints and all these things. We got this program that we want to start doing, but Elisha's response was what God told him to say, which is just three simple words, go in peace. I think what Elisha was communicating to Naaman is what we need to know, and that is, go in peace because the life of Christ is now in you. And if Christ is now in you, then the Holy Spirit is in you. And what we read in John chapter 14, let me read this portion to you. John 14, 23 through 26, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. And then here's the point, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. This is why Elisha didn't have to say, let me straighten you out about two mule loads of dirt. Let me straighten you out about grace. Let me straighten you out about whether or not you can bow to a foreign. Let me straighten you out about your Christian life. He didn't have to say that because he knew that the life of Christ is now in this new convert, in Naaman. And he knew that the Holy Spirit would begin working in Naaman's life. Now, I'm not throwing out that there is teaching, instruction, doctrine, church discipline. There are older brothers getting with the younger brothers, sisters, you know, the whole thing. There is a place for that. But I think that the majority of the time, the way God uses the saints in other believers' lives is just like what we read in this story. Early on in this story, this little servant girl, in the midst of her heartbreaking, life-changing, gut-wrenching story of being ripped out of home into a foreign land, learning a foreign language and foreign customs and everything foreign, in this horrible story, she speaks out a gospel wish. 2 Kings 5:3, she said, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Sometimes when God uses us saints, we're just making a logical statement, like Naaman's other servant who said, "You know, Father, if the prophet had said something hard, you would have certainly done that, right? All he said was go and wash." A lot of times in the course of our service in life, in the course of our job or our at home or our wherever we're doing what we do, the things that we say and how we live is the life of Christ coming out, and the Lord uses that just like he did in this story. So in summary, we have a problem. We have a sin problem. You have a sin problem. And I have a sin problem. And fortunately, as John Newton said, "I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior." You know, you can look at this, these messages, these three messages, and say, "Well, Paul, aren't you really? I mean, it's a salvation. Get saved, be cleansed of your sin, and we're all Christians in here, so thanks." But okay, but. Don't you have a problem with sin? If you don't, give me a minute. I'll show you. We still have a problem with sin, and the response is still the same. Plunge yourself into that dirty, nasty Jordan River. Plunge yourself into getting rid of your old sin nature. Say no to you. Say yes to him. In humility, appropriate the life of Christ. And so I can say to you, whether you already knew all the things that I'm talking about and you just plunge yourself all the time and you're going on in grace, or whether it's new to you, or whether you've got questions about doctrine, whether you've got questions about foreign gods, whether you've got all these misconceptions up in your head, I'm going to tell you the same thing. Go in peace. The life of Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit, your teacher, who is absolutely perfect, knows exactly what you don't know and how to teach that to you. He's in you. And he will carry on to completion the work that he starts in you until the day of Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. So with that, I would tell you, go in peace. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness to us. We're so thankful that you overshadow our foolishness for your purpose and for your glory. Help us, Lord, to press on to know you, to plunge ourselves into your life, that you may be glorified and that you may receive testimony. We pray these things in